go to an air show, and one of the things that you will see are what is known as static displays. There'll be an aircraft. It's not part of the show, at least it's not flying up in the air. But it's on the tarmac or someplace where it's just sitting there and you can go up to it, touch it, and even like with military aircraft, sometimes you can actually get in the cockpit and they'll take your picture in it. It is so impressive. It's impressive to look at the engines up close, to look at the sleek design, to see something up close that you normally see up in the air. And again, if I can use the military aircraft as an example, to see how fast they can fly and all the maneuvering they do, and then to see it up close. But you know something? Our nation does not pay, what is it, $25 million for an F-15 to sit on the concrete. It is designed to fly. And it is designed to fight, to shoot its guns or to fire off its missiles or to drop bombs. That is what it's designed to do. Christianity is not a static religion. Now, we can come up to it real close and examine it, see what it looks like, see what it's supposed to be and do, but when it comes right down to it, it is not designed by the great creator who paid a whole lot more than $25 million for it. But he paid the price of his precious son. The purpose of that religion is not just to sit there. It is to be experienced. And I don't watch you experience it, except when I want to see you as an example of what the Bible says I ought to be, but it is for me to be. Now, when I go to an air show, military air show, and see those jets flying, man, would I love to go for a ride. I'd love to fly one. But, you know, very few people can do that. But with Christianity, we can all do it. And there is far more power involved in Christianity than there is in any aircraft ever designed by man. Martin Luther once said, "I have so much business to do today that I should not be able to get through it with less than 3 hours prayer." Now, what do we think if we have a busy day ahead of us? I don't even know if I can give 3 minutes prayer. But I think it's because he saw that Christianity is not static. It is to be experienced. It is something that I use throughout my day to enhance my day, to make my life better. It is my life. Without Christianity, I'm dead, no matter how well things are going in life. And I want to encourage you, therefore, to experience the way of Christ in its fullness. Because I'm afraid that many Christians have all the right answers when it comes to how to be saved, for example. They know what to tell someone. If someone's in error, or maybe their lives aren't in order, they know what to say to that person. Yet, they do not experience the peace of God. And they don't even know what it is to be talking about experiencing the peace of God, although they may have been followers of Christ for many years. Talking about the peace of God and experiencing the peace of God is just as legitimate as talking about how to be saved. Now, I'm going to cover this topic of peace and anxiety in particular in two parts. This morning we'll be looking at Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And tonight will be a takeoff from those passages. I'll be dealing with those verses very little tonight, but be showing you more about what the Bible says concerning anxiety. But much of Philippians chapter 4 is about peace. Verses 1 through 3 is about resolving conflict. Verses 4 and 5 encourages us to rejoice and be gentle. And we saw those two passages a couple of weeks ago. And those are certainly components of peace. And then today we'll see verses 6 and 7, which show us how to deal with a major disturber of the peace. Verses 8 and 9 will reveal the lack or the root problem of a lack of peace in our lives. Verses 10 through 18 will reveal yet another component of peace. And verse 19 will give us one more thing that we need to know to have peace. So let's look at verse 6 right now in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 6, Paul says this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What is anxiety, and why are we anxious? Anxiety is fretting over things that we cannot control, or that we cannot do anything about for the moment, or that we can control, but we just don't. We get filled with anxiety about it. And the problem is, when we have hearts of anxiety, we cease to take care of the things before us because we're worrying generally about tomorrow. Anxiety is failing to exercise faith in God. Faith in God knows that He rules the world. Such faith also knows that He knows our situation and He is able and ready to help when we call upon Him. And what Paul's going to show us here in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is that anxiety and prayer are as mutually opposed to one another as fire and water. One easily will replace the other. And the reason that we should not be anxious about anything, he says, I believe was first stated back in verse 5. Look at the last part of verse 5 when he said, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. He will help because He is close by, ready to help. Because our religion, known as Christianity, is not static. It is very much alive. He is alive. He wants us to be alive. He says, are there some anxieties filling your heart? Are there some things that you're anxious about? Pray to me. Give me your supplications. Let me hear your requests. And then something will happen. And we'll find out about that a little bit later. Do I believe that He exists? Do I believe that He created all things? Do I believe that He runs the universe? If I answer in the affirmative, then I'm on my way, not necessarily there yet, but I'm on my way to eliminating anxiety. Think about this, brethren. How can He create the universe from nothing? How can He keep running the universe? How can He care for each of us daily, supplying us with the things that we need? How can He hear the prayers of who knows how many people going up to Him all at one time, and suddenly in my life something's come up that He can't handle? Interesting. I know we don't think that way, but don't we sometimes live that way? We can give the answers to those big theological questions about the universe and so on, and what He does and how powerful He is. But when it comes down to my little life, He can't deal with that. And so I have to be anxious about those things. Remember the context of Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. There are people persecuting Paul. He's in prison. There are people persecuting the Philippians. And living in the Roman world in the first century often meant that you had to be a member of some pagan guild or something. And if you were not, you could suffer economically. You may not have a job. You may not be able to buy at the store. But if the Lord is near, if the Lord is ready at hand, close by, ready to help. There is no need for anxiety, Paul's writing to these people. And remember, he's writing this in jail. What we just looked at in verse 6 was written by an inmate. Anxiety is destructive because it makes us forget about God. Therefore, as you probably know, we have to discipline ourselves constantly to think about Him regardless of the situation. And again, I think this is why Paul said, "But in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If you truly believe that there is a God and that He runs all things and that He knows all things, you will naturally pray to Him about the anxieties of your heart and life. So we present to Him different forms of prayer and supplication and these requests. But then, did you notice that Paul also said, with thanksgiving? Now, why did he insert that in there? He's talking about anxiety here in verse 6. And in verse 7, he'll talk about peace. That's why we've had some songs on peace. And that's the ultimate goal of this passage. And he's talking about, you know, if you have these anxieties, God wants to hear your prayers, He wants to hear your supplications, He wants to hear your requests, but by the way, don't forget the thanksgivings. Why did Paul, or the Spirit through Paul, insert that in there? I am sure that it's because when God sees someone who is quick to thank Him, He is motivated to answer our prayers and requests. Okay, we had them in the past, a year ago. I had some anxieties that were just tearing my life apart. I prayed to Him about it, and then He took care of it, or He helped me through it. Did I thank Him for it? Well, if yes, God likes to see that, even as you and I like to see. How do you respond to this person over here who's very thankful for what you've done, and this person over here who's not thankful? Now, I know the Bible says that we should be kind toward the evil and the unthankful. Jesus said that in Luke 6. But the truth is, what happens inside your heart toward the person who's not thankful and the person who is thankful? You're much more eager to help the thankful person, are you not? And God's the same way. When I'm thankful, He wants to help me. And the moment, maybe even before the moment that I started praying and presenting to Him my request, He's already working on fulfilling it. Also, if I'm quick to thank Him, it does something to my own mind. Oh yes, He's been taking care of me. And I remember some crisis that I went through before that I really struggled with those things. And He helped me and He blessed me. Oh, maybe He can help me now. And that will also help to remove the anxiety from my heart. I guess what I'm saying is that giving thanks cannot be overemphasized. Romans chapter 1 shows what began the plunge of the non-Jewish or the Gentile world into its rebellion against God in ancient times. Listen to Romans 1 verse 21. There it says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Okay, there's several things going on there, but you probably saw that right in the middle of it is that they weren't thankful. Here's this great God who provides us with everything, the sunshine, the rain, the food, and the clothing, but we don't say, thank you. As we might say to our parents who give us something, we can't even thank the one who gave us our parents. So when Paul says, let your requests be made known to God, he's not simply giving us a psychotherapeutic exercise that just feels good. No, if I truly believe that there is a God, that He cares for me, and that He's able to handle these things, then it's a real thing that I'm doing when I turn these things over to Him. He hears them, and there's really something going on. God is concerned about our lives, therefore there is no problem too large or too small for Him. Jesus said that God even notices when that worthless sparrow dies. Do you notice when a sparrow dies? Now, in the past 5 years, I've started noticing, because in our home in Klamath Falls, we put new windows in the house. And I don't know what it is about these new windows that are the regulation now, but every once in a while, boom, you hear a thud. Sometimes three or four at the same time, and birds have just run into it. You go outside, and there's a bird dazed or dead on the ground. So I notice them then. But do you ever notice dead sparrows? Most people, I think, would be glad the more sparrows died, you know, the better. But God notices each one. Does he notice me, who am of much more value than many sparrows Jesus taught? Yes, he notices me, he notices you, and he notices the things that are troubling us. That's why he wants us to present our petitions to him. Joseph Haydn, a great musical composer, probably some of you have heard of him, was once talking with two of his friends about sorrow and depression. One said this: "When I feel down, when I feel gloomy, I take to my wine. That cheers me up." And the other one said, "When I am gloomy and sad, I take to my music and go and hear music." But Haydn said this: "When I am gloomy and sad, I take to praying. I go apart and have a season with God. And that gives me good cheer." Now, I think these Philippians know that Paul knows what he's talking about, and that he practices what he preaches. How did the church get started in Philippi? You remember when I started this series on the book of Philippians? I didn't start in Philippians, I started in Acts 16. What happens in Acts 16? Well, Luke, the historian, tells us that Paul and Silas were in a jail in Philippi for having preached the Word of God. And at midnight, they're doing something. Let me read it to you again in case you forgot. Verse 25. Luke writes this: "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were protesting and demanding that their lawyers get in and give them their rights." That's not how Luke words it, is it? "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And the jailer heard some of this too, and he ended up being the first, perhaps one of the first converts there. They know this. When Philippians 4:6, I know it wasn't chapter verses then, but when this sentence came across to them as it was being read publicly for the first time, they thought, "Man, we know what he's talking about. That man practices what he preaches." Philippians 4:6 does not sound like a man who's filled with anxiety. But truly what we see here is the fulfillment now of what we read in verse 7. Let me read verse 6 again, but I won't stop there. I'll just go right into verse 7 and watch what Paul says. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And when I read Acts 16, I see that happening. How can a man be a prisoner, just having been beaten, and he's innocent of all charges against him, and he's singing? It's because he was letting his request be made known to God. And now the peace of God is guarding his heart. Let us come to know the nature of the peace of God. And the peace of God here may not only be the peace that he gives, but the serenity in which he lives. That is, God is not subject to anxiety. That is why we pray to him. If I have a heart filled with anxiety and I'm troubled about life, do I want to go talk to someone else who's also filled with anxiety and trouble? No, I want to talk to someone who doesn't have those things, who has peace. They can help me, not pull me down. And that's what I do with God. He's not subject to anxiety. He's peace-filled. And so I pray to Him. The peace of God, Paul says, surpasses all understanding. And this is something undoubtedly that he got from the teachings of Jesus, as we have recorded for us in John chapter 14. That we should not try to understand the peace of God in the ways of the world. The peace of God is different than anything we've ever experienced before. Here's what Jesus said to His apostles just before He's betrayed, arrested, beaten, put on trial, and crucified. Just before those events kick into place. I mean, maybe minutes or just hours. Here's what He said to them in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, if you're about to go through what Jesus was going to experience, I mean, could you speak those words? Look at the words He's speaking. He is peace-filled. He prayed to God all the time. This peace that He's talking about, that Paul's talking about, surpasses all power of comprehension, as well as it surpasses every human reason in its ability to try and relieve anxiety. It's a peace that doesn't come from man, but it comes from God. It's the peace of mind that enabled Christians in the early centuries to be able to sing songs just as they're about to be devoured by lions in the Roman Colosseum. Did you know that's what they did? They would put Christians in the Roman Colosseum, and the Christians knew why they were there. And they'd sing hymns. No wonder they took over the Roman Empire. The Romans were very impressed by that. Now Paul says this peace will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How does the peace of God guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus? And from what is it guarding us? Well, in this context, I think it's guarding us against anxiety. And there may be some other things, but at least anxiety. But how does the peace of God guard us? Well, how does a man's love for his wife, or vice versa, guard his heart and mind against temptation and adultery? It's the relationship. Their commitment and trust in one another prevents it. Likewise, our relationship with God prevents this certain form of anxiety that Paul's talking about. We're going to talk about other forms of anxiety tonight. There was a businessman who was unable to sleep. And of course, that caused his wife to be awakened. And she asked him what was troubling him, and here's what he said. You should expect me to sleep when my note to Cohen in the bank comes due tomorrow for $5,000, and there's only $2,000 in the bank to meet it? It is, his wife said. Then I tell you what I would do, Ike. You should go up over to Cohen's house and tell him, and then come back and go to sleep. Let Cohen stay awake. In other words, let him worry about it. He's the one who's going to be shortchanged. Well, in the same way, I can guard my heart from anxiety and trouble and worry. God never sleeps. I need the rest and relaxation. He doesn't. He's not subject to it. And as I mentioned, I think recently in a class here, he's going to be awake all night. Dump it on him. The Bible says, cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Why should I be carrying all these anxieties when there He is, up in heaven, watching over everything, and He's awake anyways? It doesn't make sense for me to fret over it. Now listen, before you became a Christian, you were asked a question, or you made a statement. I want you to think about it for a moment. You may have been asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Or maybe you were asked, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? and you said yes. Or you may have even come right out and made the confession and said, I believe that Jesus is Lord. Now, when you said that, was that just a ritual or like some magic words you had to say before you were baptized? Or were they really coming from deep inside your heart? Yes, I believe Jesus is Lord. And He is now in charge of my life. I'm not the Lord anymore. He is. I hope that's what you confess, and I hope that's what you were believing. And if you were believing that and you've lost it, I hope after looking at Philippians 4, 6, and 7, excuse me, that your faith has been revived again. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Not me. Not the government. Not the weather. Not the beautiful place in which I live. Not my family or a lot of other things. Now, some of you are saying, okay, yes, I believe Jesus is Lord. There's no doubt in my mind about it. He rules over all, but I've never been baptized. Why do I need to get baptized? Let me show you something. I want to take you to Acts chapter 2 and show you what the Bible says about being baptized. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is speaking to thousands of Jews in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day, which happened 50 days after the Passover, around the time that Jesus was crucified. So this is about 51 days after the crucifixion of Christ. Now Peter stands up and he convinces the people that Jesus is the Christ, and he convicts them of their sin. And they feel the sting of guilt pierce their hearts. And so in verse 37 it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Listen to the beautiful words of Peter in verse 38. Then Peter said to him, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so these people need to turn from their way they've been living. They already believe that Jesus now is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, Peter says, you need to be baptized in His name. He's so gracious enough to forgive you for having crucified Him. And indeed, he mentions two things will happen. If you're baptized, he says, you'll receive the remission or forgiveness of your sins. And you also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those things follow baptism. So if you've not been baptized yet, that's what you're missing. And if you're ready to do that, you can come forward right now and we'll assist you in that. Please come as we stand and sing.